1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. Okay, we're good now. I think it was my own doing. I switched myself off just now. Okay, sorry, AV team. Okay. All right, good morning. We just read a rather complicated passage, right? I mean, it's amazing. It's full of imagery. It's full of numbers and pictures. And when I was told that I'll be preaching on this passage, I kind of felt like Daniel at the end, you know. My color changed and I was perplexed. I want to keep that in my heart. But I didn't. I let it out here. It's amazing. We are starting in this new chapter now in Daniel. We have gone through chapter 1 through chapter 6, which is kind of the historical account of Daniel. And now chapter 7 to chapter 12, we'll talk about the visions of Daniel. So we're getting into something which is called prophetic apocalyptic literature. And we must understand that chapter 7 is not chronologically after chapter 6. Chapter 7 is probably somewhere between chapter 4 and 5, somewhere around there. It is a younger Daniel. This is not Daniel who went to the lion's den, but it's this Daniel during the king of Belshazzar, when he's about in his 60s around, when he was in Daniel in the lion's den, which we did last week, he was about in his 90s. So please understand, this is not after this. This is actually now us recollecting some visions which happened throughout Daniel's ministry or Daniel's lifetime in Babylon. Now, of course, today we will spend some time going through the various imagery, and we're going to see some key points that we can drive out of there, and then we'll get into some application. Let us pray before we get into this. Father, Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this morning. Lord, we just pray for your guidance and your wisdom right now. Father, I pray for your anointing that my words be your words. Father, we pray that we give us grace to hear your word and may it cut into our hearts and may it change our lives. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One thing which is interesting to note that the chapter 7 has a twin chapter, and its twin chapter is chapter 2, which Brother Li Yidian has spoken about earlier on. It's a vision of Nebuchadnezzar about the great statue. We had it here, and we've spoken about it already. Now, apocalyptic literature does a couple of things for us. It's supposed to give us hope in troubled times. It's supposed to give us a cosmic view on things. It's supposed to show us how there's dualism at play, how different forces are at play at the same time. It's supposed to also give us hope in God's sovereign hand through all things. That's what apocalyptic literature is supposed to do. And you can see here, Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a dream of a man. It's kind of like man's view on how the kingdoms will be developed. And man, when they look at the kingdoms, the great kingdoms are to come, they look at it like a great, gigantic, marvelous statue. Today, we're talking about the same four kingdoms, but we're going to see it from the cosmic perspective, from God's view. And God's view on those four kingdoms looks very different. It looks like this. It looks like beasts devouring up humanity. See, God sees the kingdoms for what they truly are. He doesn't see them as giant statues. He sees them as beasts and animals. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the meaning and explain some of the kingdom, some of the pictures, and what kingdoms they actually represent. So we will go through the first picture that we see here. We see first there was a lion and it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, the wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. So we see this first picture of a lion with eagle's wings, and scholars have said that this must be the Babylonian Empire. This is the Babylonian, because of later on in literature, we'll see that the Old Testament refers very often as a lion, as Nebuchadnezzar. And we also see that we read early on in Daniel that he actually eventually lost his mind, and then God restored his mind and was given back to him again. So we see this picture here, and this first beast is the Babylonian Empire. Of course, we know that the four beasts represent four kingdoms because that's what the interpretation of the angel was in the vision that we saw early on as well. Next, we see the next beast, which is a bear. And the bear is lopsided, it says. It was raised up on one side. So it kind of shows that this bear has two parts to it, and one side is bigger than the other one. And that's why we can say this is the Medo-Persian Empire, which lasted from 539 to 331 BC. It has two sides, two kingdoms, the Medo-Persian Empire, and of course one was more powerful than the other. The next picture that we see is a leopard with wings. Now the leopard is one of the fastest animals in the kingdom, and imagine a leopard with wings is even faster. So therefore we say that this imagery represents the Greek Empire, because Alexander the Great swiftly took over the known world back then. He did it so fast, within 10 years. I think he was age 32 when he was king over the entire empire, and I think he was in India when rumor says he was sitting in his room and weeping because there was nothing left to conquer. And so he was 32 years old. He did it really quickly. And that's why we say it's the Greek Empire. Also, we see here that the beast had four heads. And we also know that the Greek Empire eventually was divided up by his four generals when Alexander the Great passed away. So his four generals took over the kingdom. What we're going to spend more time on is looking at the last beast. This was the best image I could find online. And it says here that this beast was unlike any other beast. It says here, after this I saw a night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left out with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. It just shows a very, very powerful beast that was unlike anything else before. It's a kingdom unlike any other kingdom before, and that gives us the imagery of the Roman soldiers stampeding across the known world, crushing everything in its past, ultimately taking up what's probably the greatest and biggest kingdom that we ever had, and it lasted from 168 BC to 476 AD. This is the Roman Empire. Now, from this imagery, we can see and explain in the vision, it's also said that this beast had 10 horns. And the 10 horns are supposed to represent 10 kingdoms that come out of that. Now, 10, and Arnold will spend more time next week talking about numbers and the meaning of numbers. But however, the 10 represents a fullness, it could be completeness, it could be a whole number of kingdoms that will come out of that. And out of these number of kingdoms, we see again another imagery that ultimately from those kingdoms will come this little horn. Now, people ask, who's that little horn? I mean, it's boastful, it has a loud mouth. People might say it's Donald Trump, because he does have little hands, right? So ultimately, we do not know who it is, but it is the spirit of the Antichrist which is put forward. We see that here, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which the three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So ultimately, we can see that there was this beastly kingdoms, right? This beastly kingdoms that came out of the sea, and the sea always represents chaos and humanity, and this beast came up, and ultimately it came to this last beast, which had a horn, and this horn was very boastful and truly going against God, screaming blasphemies, and this is what we see is the spirit of the Antichrist, or what Thessalonians will call the man of lawlessness. It's interesting to take this Daniel chapter and hold it against Revelation 13, because you will see the same kind of imagery being put in Revelation 13. You see, this is Revelation 13, and you can recognize the imagery right away. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, again, a beast coming out of a sea with 10 horns. So we know it's the same as the last beast as well. And 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horn, and blasphemous names on its head. So again, the blaspheming going on. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, which was the second beast we looked at. The third one. And then the feet were like a bear, which is the second beast that we looked at. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth, the first beast, we looked at. So you can see how here all the different kingdom beasts were put into one final big beast, one final animal. And ultimately what we can derive from that is to look at it from a cosmic perspective and see, yes, there are going to be earthly kingdoms. They're going to rise up from the chaos of man. And from these earthly, manly kingdoms, eventually will rise this spirit of the Antichrist, this little horn, who will go ultimately completely against what God has wanted. He will blaspheme against God. He will go against God's design. Why can I say that they're going against God's design? It's because God created in Genesis every animal one of a kind. But every animal that we see here is a hybrid animal. So it's completely going against God's design. An epitome of it is the little horn, the spirit that will boastfully go against God. Now, we'll see more allusions or similarities between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. Here it says, in the green, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And we see in Daniel 7, in the green, he shall speak words against the Most High. See the similarities there. And then in the red, you will see, it says, authority was given for 42 months in Revelation 13. And in Daniel 7, we see time, times and a half. Now, why are they the same? It's because time, times and a half stands for 1 year plus 2 years plus a half year. So altogether, that's 3.5 years, which is 42 months. So it's actually the same imagery which is being put forward there. And what that ultimately represents, it's the number 7 in Jewish custom is always a number of completeness, of fullness, of eternity. And 3.5 is the half of this, so it just means it's a temporary time. So ultimately, the time given to that beast is a temporary period. The kingdom will not last forever. It will eventually be crushed. Again, Arnold will speak a lot more on numbers next week. Now, the question is, why am I holding Daniel 7 towards Revelation 13? It's because Revelation 13 gives a bit more of a picture. Some people say that when you look at prophetic apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, it's kind of like walking around in a dark room where you feel around and you recognize the chair and you recognize the bed and you recognize the table. But when you look in the New Testament, it's kind of like switching on the lights and suddenly you see a bit more. And that's what we can see in Revelation 13. It says a bit more. It says, and to it the dragon. So, and to the beast, that last beast with the 10 horns, the dragon, which is the symbol of the Antichrist, the symbol of Satan as well, gave his power and his throne and great authority. So here's this picture of this dragon giving his authority to the beast. This is an imagery that Satan is trying to do. He's trying to represent and pretend to be like God. Like God the Father giving dominion and power and authority to God the Son. So here you can see the ultimate picture is that the spirit of the Antichrist will come and pretend to be like God the Father and pretend to pass authority on to the beasts. And here it says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. Again, an imitation. See, the Satan will come and he will try to look as if he was slain, as if he died, and as if he would be resurrected again. But you know it's a fake because it just seems to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And then everybody is fooled. The world is fooled by the imagery and what Satan and the world is doing. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" So here we see the ultimate epitome of what's going to happen is from the earthly kingdoms, from the chaos, will come kingdoms. From the kingdoms will come the Antichrist, who will ultimately pretend to be like God, pretend to have the authority like God, pretend to be like the Son of God. The Father-Son relationship is going to try to be imitated, and everybody's going to be fooled. And from there, we'll see the next scene, and the next scene is the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days will come down in his glory. This is a man robed in white with white hair and fiery thrones. And immediately we see this picture of this being God. The reason we know it's God, because the color white there is always represented with holiness, and we see the picture of fire there, and fire has always been the representation of God, from the burning bush with Moses, right, through the fire going through the covenant of Abraham. He went through there, through the fire coming down in Acts. Fire always has the power to do two things. Fire can consume you. Fire can judge you. And fire can refine you. So this is always the two works that God does, right? It is either he'll bring you into condemnation, or he'll bring you into refinement. And of course, we know that happens to us through the power of Christ on the cross. So we see this picture here of the Ancient of Days coming down, and he's slaying that beast. He's overcoming that beast. He's beating that beast. And when that happens, the next picture arrives, and we see the Son of Man coming down from the clouds. So he comes down from the clouds, and what happens is the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives and hands over all authority to him. He will consummate the final kingdom. All dominion will be given to him. That kingdom will reign forever and ever. It's an everlasting kingdom that will be set up. This is when Christ returns. And why can I say so confidently that this Son of Man is Jesus? Well, because Jesus, in his days, always referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was one of his favorite terms to call himself. He always says, I am the Son of Man. And I think the best picture that we can see is in Mark 14, 61 to 62. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So you can see this imagery from Daniel 7 that Jesus takes on himself, being the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. So the Son of Man is Jesus. He will ultimately inherit the kingdom. He will have a kingdom that will last forever and ever. So this is the imagery, this is the vision that we see. So what do we do with all that? Well, I think the author and the story tells us something about God. It shows to us that God is always in control of all things. Even in control of these beastly kingdoms. Yes, God is the one who allows them to rise up. You see that in the imagery. I'm going to go back to the imagery of the four beasts, and you will see God's hand in play in every one of these beastly kingdoms. See, the first one, it says here, the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up and made to stand on two feet. Who's doing the plucking? Who's doing the lifting? Who's making him stand? You'll see God's hand in the picture, God's sovereign hand in control, even over the Babylonian or this first beast, this first kingdom. And in the second one, you see here, a bear was raised up on one side, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Who was doing the raising? Who was doing the telling? It's God the Father. It's God who's doing the raising. It's God who's doing the telling. God is saying, stand up and devour much. God's hand is in that situation. In the third one, you see, dominion was given to it. It is only God who has the power and the authority to give dominion. Again, we see God's sovereign hand in control, even over beastly kingdoms. And here, in the fourth one, the final beast, it says, they shall be given, who's they? They are the holy people, it's us. They shall be given into his hand. And again, it's God who does the giving. Yes, God's hand is in play, even in the kingdoms which are so beastly and seem to be blaspheming against him and going against everything he has designed. But yet God is at hand, God is in control, God's sovereign hand is at play. And we see that God is both in control of goodness and evil throughout the whole scripture. Let me just name some scriptures for you here. In Lamentations, read, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Shall we receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil?" Job. And God says, "I make well-being and create calamity," in Isaiah. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." 1 Samuel. And in Ephesians, the New Testament, "He who works all things, good and bad, good and evil, all things in accordance with the counsel of his will." And it's so important that we know that, because then we can go to scriptures like Romans, and then he will work all things for the good for those who love him. All things, all good things and all evil things will work for good for those who love him. So God is sovereign. God is in control. Even the most evil things that you may think of right now, God is in control. God's hand is always in play. God is sovereign. He's the author of history. Nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing happens without his power. Nothing happens without his presence. Spurgeon is the one who said that the dust motes are suspended in the air by divine appointment. God is sovereign over all things. So what do we do with that? I mean, what do we do with that information? I mean, Daniel saw it, and this was Daniel's reaction. "As for me, my spirit within me was anxious, and the vision of my head alarmed me." It is alarming when you think that God's in control of evil too, right? And it makes me anxious. And it says, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart." And that's like many of us. When we understand that God is sovereign and God is in control, and we keep that matter in the heart, because how do we tell our friends who are not Christian, a God that we say is a good God and loves us, is in control of even the evil things? I mean, I don't want to tell anybody that. I leave that out of my gospel presentation. It's alarming, it's perplexing, it's struggling to talk about that. But, see, Daniel, he came from a picture where the cross has not happened yet. See, we understand how evil things can work for God's glory. What is the most evil thing that ever happened on earth? It's the cross. It's the crucifixion of Christ. That God came from heavenly places, walked on earth, and what did Christ do? He healed people. He healed the lame. He gave the blind sight. He restored people. He communed with them. He freed them. What did humanity do in response? They put him on the cross. We put him on the cross. We nailed him on the cross. We blasphemed against him. We mocked him. We spat on him. We put a spear in his side. The most evil thing that ever happened or will ever happen in the history of humankind is crucifying our living God and killing him on the cross. But isn't that also the most glorifying thing that ever happened? Isn't the cross also the act that brought the most glory to God? Because it paid for all our sins, and therefore all of us can now come into the presence of God. All of us are redeemed through that cross. So can you see how the most evil thing that ever happened produced the most glory that ever happened? Can you see how God is at hand at that? If the most evil thing that ever happened can produce the most glory that ever happened, then what is true for the greater is also true for the lesser. It means every evil, every suffering, every pain, every hardship, every consequence of things also in a peculiar way brings glory to God. You see, it must bring glory to God. If our suffering and our pain and our hardship, because the consequences of evil would be because evil is prevailing, because evil is overcoming God, because God is not in control, then evil has prevailed for evil's purpose and evil's means and evil's time. Evil is prevailing if God is not in control. What hope is found in that? What hope is found when evil does evil and it prevails for its own purposes? It means that God cannot take care of us. There's no hope found in that. No, but if God is sovereign and if God is in control of even the evil, the hope is found, because then every bad thing, every pain that we feel, every suffering that we have, every anxiety, every sickness, every financial difficulty, anything that we face here has purpose and is absolutely meaningful. And it's working towards a glory for God. And that's when the words of Paul in Corinthians come alive, when he says these momentary afflictions are producing, are creating, they are making for us an eternal weight of glory. If it's true for the greatest, it is true for everything lesser than that. So how are we supposed to react in that situation? Well, the first people who really understood that God is sovereign, that God is in control, even over calamities, the first people who understand that he will come back down from heavens and ultimately he will reign are the people in Acts, the church of Acts, where people started going out and proclaiming his word and growing his kingdom. And we can see how they reacted, and we should imitate their reaction. You see, when they had hardship, this is what happened. We read this in Acts chapter 5. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer this honor for the name. They were rejoicing because they know that their suffering in a peculiar way is producing glory for God. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This needs to be our reaction. When we understand that God is in control over all things, his hands place, and whatever suffering we have, every suffering that we appropriate for the cross and for the purpose of Jesus, that he is in hand, and ultimately we understand that, it will propel us to go out and tell everybody the good news. This is how we must react. This is how the church reacted in the early days, when they understood that the kingdom of God is going to come. It is at hand. They said, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And they had urgency about it because they knew the time is short. It's not 7, it's 3.5. The time is short. But the trouble is, we lack that hope. Because that hope is not tangible, right? I mean, it seems so far away when Christ is coming. We can't seem to touch it and grab it and feel it right now. I think maybe because we are, as a church, a people who always want immediate results. We want to go out and spread the gospel and we immediately want to see people come to faith. We want to have direct results to our endeavors. This hope, it's not tangible. So how do we make hope tangible? well, we cannot have this narrow view. We cannot see that how our efforts as an individual contributes and how people come to faith or how people grow from our efforts. We have to see how we faithfully go and work for God's purposes. And how then through the body of faithful individuals, through the body of Christ, through the church, how that brings hope to others. How through then the combined working of a church, people come to faith. We have to see how the body grows. Today you have an article in your bulletin by Pastor Rama. It showed how he had suffering, how he had pain, he had an accident, and how the church got behind him. How we went and prayed for him. And through the church acting, he was able to give witness to the people who came around. And he was able to give glory to God's name. See, it's when the people of Christ come together that things happen. Same thing happened for me when I came to faith. See, I didn't come to faith because of a single person acting. I came to faith because many different people started doing so. I remember there was this girl in my college. She was the housemate of my girlfriend back then. And she was a Christian, I wasn't. And she used to pray for me and just live a really godly life. And I was able to look at that. And then I had this other friend who continually just lived a good Christian life in front of me. And when I was in need and in trouble, she ministered to me. And she didn't always Bible bash me. No, she was just Christ in the way she reacted and lived towards me until I had no other choice but to ask her, what's so different about you? And then she was able to point to Christ. I look at my mom who for 15 years was the only Christian in our family and prayed every day for the salvation for me and my family. I look at my dad who eventually became a Christian, and I'm thinking, that's crazy. I mean, this socialist, industrialist who always taught me that Massimo, religion is the opium of the people. Yeah. Suddenly he becomes a Christian. I look at this guy who I was in a business meeting, and suddenly I was having a conversation with him. He says, Massimo, I need to go to another meeting, but why don't you come with me? And he kind of like coerced me into going with him. And I went to this meeting, and suddenly I entered this room. There's 10 Chinese guys raising their hands and singing Hillsong songs. And I'm like, oh man, that guy conned me. I didn't want to be there. Yeah. And I was there, and suddenly this other man came. He shared a testimony. But his life was changed through Christ. He used to be a drug dealer, and then he met Christ and his life changed, and it's a testimony that spoke directly to my heart. Then I remember I had lots of questions, and I started going to church, and I saw the preachers faithfully preaching messages that spoke again to my heart. I had more questions, and I eventually was introduced to a cell group leader. And what he did was he taught me how to pray. I remember I was sitting in a Starbucks at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I was telling him about my troubles and my life and how everything's terrible in my life. And he told me, Massimo, all you've done is talk. All I've done is pray. Now you pray. It was a big Indian guy. So when he says pray, you pray. Yeah. Right? And I never prayed out loud in my life before. And suddenly I prayed, no, dear Lord, please help me with my struggles. Please help me with my drug addiction. Please help me with... And he said, Massimo, I can't hear you. Dear Lord, please help me with my troubles. Please help me. Massimo, I still can't hear you. In the middle of a Starbucks, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Dear Lord, please help me with my drug addictions. Please help me, Lord. And I don't know what else I prayed. In the middle of a Starbucks at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you know what he told me after that? That was powerful. If you can do that every day of your life, if you can do it in the middle of a Starbucks at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, what stops you from doing this every day of your life? And I started to pray. I remember there was one time I was sick and my mom's prayer group came around me and they prayed. And I was healed. I woke up the next morning and I was healed. Of course, back then I said coincidence. I didn't believe. But, you know, when I share my testimony with people and I show them all these different events, people always ask me, Massimo, is it because of your friend that you accepted Christ? I said, yes, it is. Or is it because that your mom prayed? I said, yes, it is. Is it because the guy who brought you to this business meeting? I said, yes, that is the reason I accepted Christ. Or is it the reason because the people prayed and you eventually healed? I said, yes, that's the reason. Because one point in time in my life, I sat down and I looked back. And I realized, wow, these cannot be coincidences. It cannot be a coincidence. These are all incidences of God happening in my life. You see, these were all different people who didn't come together and have a grand meeting. Let's save Massimo. No, these were all people who, in spite of the situation, in spite of the politics, in spite of the troubles, in spite of me calling them at 4 a.m., picked up the phone and ministered to me, in spite of the fact that nobody was going to church with him, still prayed for me. In spite of the situation, in spite of all the things around the world, still kept faithful to God and ministered and did their ministry. You see, when a church, when different people come together and serve God and understand He's sovereign and do their work, the overflow of a church, of a body coming together is people like me getting saved. People like you getting saved. It's the overflow. See, we always wait for direct results. It's indirect results. And is it not that every person sitting next to you right now, everybody who is in the Lord, is a testimony of the eternity to come? We are tangible hope. Because we are the people who will spend eternity together. We are the beginning of the kingdom of God right now, right here. It's people. Our purpose must be to gather more people into the kingdom. That is tangible hope. Everyone here is here because somebody invited them to church. Because somebody invited them to Alpha. Because somebody was brought up by Christian parents and did their work and ministry in such a place. Because somebody shared the gospel with them. Because somebody prayed for them. That's why we are here. Let's be that church. Let's have that hope. When the body comes together, the overflow of the work of the body is people coming to faith. And I know it's not easy because we will be persecuted. Adversity will come against us. People will ridicule us. People say we're crazy. People will not understand. Persecution will come. Trouble will come. Forces are at work against us. But as I ask the worship team to come up, let me read you what the Son of Man said, what Jesus Christ said when he gave his sermon, his most famous sermon. This is the Son of Man speaking to his people. And he said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Will you rise with me as I pray for this blessedness for our church? Father, Lord, we are perplexed when we see these beastly kingdoms, when we see the turmoil of the world that we live in, where everything seems to be going against your design. But we trust that your sovereign hand is at play. We know that you work all things for good for those who love you. So Father, as we meditate on your sovereignty, give us the strength and give us the spirit to gather your people into the kingdom. For we have hope, we know as certainty that you will come again and your kingdom will reign forever. Let us be the salt and the light. Lord, let us have this blessedness. And I pray this in the name of Jesus.